We greet you all in Christ's name again this morning. It is a great blessing to be able to sing, to come drop our burdens of care and bear a song away. I said that in the last song we sang. I don't think we realize how much of a privilege it is to be able to sing publicly and as loudly as we want. There's a lot of Christians in this world who cannot do that. They gather secretly and their singing is quite subdued because of that. Let's not neglect that blessing. Now, I said last night that the pre-sermon talk was the last one, and that was before I realized how much time I had this morning. So this morning I'd like to just take a little bit of time and look at an introduction to the Gospel of John. We talked about a little bit of that last night, and I'd like just like to go more in depth with this. The Gospel of John is one of the most important, best-loved books of the Bible. It's known for its simple language, simple statements of truth, and yet it expresses deep, profound spiritual truths. You think it's just a simple statement, but you start to analyze it and you just, where does this all go to? It's hard to contain it all. Now, I'm going to talk quite a bit about John this morning. I want to share with you the background to the book and hopefully enrich the meaning and purpose of the book. And as we go through this, all the facts about John are from the Bible, unless I state tradition says or something similar to that. So John was the son of Zebedee and Salome. They were a well-placed family in Jewish society and the Jewish culture of the time. Quite financially able. Talks about hired servants in a house in Jerusalem. They were quite well-placed socially because they were acquainted with the high priest. They were of Bethsaida of Galilee. So they lived there, and then they had a house in Jerusalem also. And he was perhaps a younger brother of James. We're not quite sure how old John was. He was either a teenager or a young adult, and some people would say he may have been as young as 12 or 15. But he was quite young at the time of Jesus' ministry. There is little mention of his father other than his name, Zebedee, and the fact that he was left with the fishing while his sons and his wife followed Jesus. His mother was Salome, which is a feminine form of Solomon. She appears to have been a sister of Jesus' mother, Mary, making Jesus and John first cousins. She was one of the group of women that followed Jesus and provided for him from their possessions. She had a deep concern for her sons. At one point, approached Jesus asking for positions of honor for them in his coming kingdom, creating a stir among the other disciples. She was present at Jesus' crucifixion. She was one of the group of women who went to the tomb early in the morning and discovered he was alive again. So she was probably a strong force in the formation of who John was. Now, John's early life, he was a fisherman. He was a friend of Peter and Andrew. He was an early follower of John the Baptist along with Andrew. And John the Baptist, as we heard this morning, would have been a relative of John and Jesus. He probably witnessed Jesus' baptism, and he heard John the Baptist's words about Jesus and very quickly followed him. Now, looking at Jesus and John and their relationship, John became known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, And he was probably the one person who was the closest to Jesus when he lived on the earth. 1 John 1, verses 1 to 3. This is John's testimony. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 23, it uses the phrase, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And it's interesting how John refers to himself in the Gospel of John. It's just a little bit vague. He didn't say that that was me. But there was a relationship there, a very close relationship. John, the Gospel of John 1, verse 14. Again, John's testimony about who Jesus was. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So he was very clear. He said, "I knew this person very closely. We talked with him. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him." He was with Jesus throughout his ministry, not continuously, but saw all the major events of Christ's ministry. And he was a part of the inner circle along with Peter and James. He was present at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was present there in Gethsemane. He was present at the arrest, the trial, and Christ's crucifixion. He was the only disciple there at his crucifixion, as far as we know. And at Christ's resurrection, he was one of the first to the tomb. And there again, we have John's modesty coming out. He said he outran Peter. He didn't say that it was himself, but he outran Peter and stooped and looked in. What was his character? John was deeply religious. He was looking for change, and he early had an early association with John the Baptist. Now, baptism was a new thing as John was using it. I think we touched on that earlier this week. Baptism was for the proselytes, those who wanted to come into the Jewish nation, the Gentiles that wanted to come in. And now here comes John baptizing Jews, showing that there had to be a change even among the Jews. John was quick to follow Jesus. He and his brother were surnamed Boanerges, the sons of thunder, by Jesus. And I think that is a portrayal of his character. Some actions that portray his character: he rebuked one casting out devils in Jesus' name because he was not one of their company. We find that in Luke 9, verse 49. He wanted to call down fire from heaven on a village of Samaritans because of their treatment of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 54. And he asked for a position of high honor in Jesus' kingdom, causing an argument among the disciples about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we don't normally associate that side of John with him. And I think it's because he changed. It seemed as though his character changed. Perhaps the events of Gethsemane and the trial, watching Jesus and Peter relate before and after Jesus' death, the crucifixion. A crucifixion was a very, very traumatic event. I'm not sure if any of you have ever read The Bronze Bow by Elizabeth George Spear. And in that story, she imagines the effect of a crucifixion on a family. But it had its effect on John. You know, Luke goes into graphic detail, but John, he kind of skips over it. He was a young man, and it seemed to have an effect on him. It seemed to have mellowed him because he became known for his love and compassion. It's interesting noting the relationship that John and Peter had, their friendship. They worked together very much. They had a common background, common occupation, which was fishing. He perhaps understood Peter the best because of being there through the great crises of Peter's life. They worked together in the book of Acts. Together they witnessed the ascension. They shared in the election of Matthias. They were together on the day of Pentecost. They were imprisoned by the Sanhedrin, sent together to the Samaritans to follow up Philip's work there. And he was most likely present at the Jerusalem conference with Peter. Now, John and Jesus' mother, Mary, is another interesting study. One of Jesus' last words to him was to care for Mary as a son. He took her into his home, and that may be why he stayed so long at Jerusalem after the others had fled. Tradition says he stayed there until she died. So all the other Christians were fleeing Jerusalem because of persecution, but John chose to stay there until Mary's death. After she died, his later life, tradition says that he was shipwrecked near Ephesus. He was on a boat. I'm not sure where he was going, but the boat was shipwrecked, and he made his way to Ephesus and was at Ephesus with Timothy. He outlived Timothy. He was banished to Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelations, returned to Ephesus, and wrote the Gospel of John, and then the epistles, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He was the oldest living apostle and would have been in his 90s when he wrote these books. So he was an old man and writing these things down. Now, it's interesting. In John 21, verse 23, we remember that story of Jesus talking to Peter and telling him what was going to happen at his death. And I don't know if Peter felt the focus was too much on him. And he just turned to Jesus and said, verse 21, he turned to John, he saw John, and said in verse 21, Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So there was this rumor that John was not going to die. And I think that followed John through all of his life. Because remember, we said he was 90-some years old when he wrote this book. And he put this in here. He said that Jesus didn't say that I would not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And now let's read Revelations 22, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly, Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. You think of that 90-year-old man with that rumor of his immortality. And then he says this, Even so come, Lord Jesus. He wanted him to come. Tradition says that when John was dying, he was carried into the assembly there in Ephesians. And he whispered, he could hardly speak, but he whispered, Little children, love one another. Was his last words to his church. Now, I spent so much time on John because I wanted to get into the heart of this book. John is the oldest living apostle, knowing after his death no one else would know the details of Jesus' life. Many years later, many experiences later, writing of the things that John that had been important to Christ, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we called them the Synoptic Gospels. They were very similar. There's much overlap there. The Gospel of John is different. It records details not given in the other Gospels. John was recording things that he wanted to remember, and it's interesting that he says, I believe it is in chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in these books, in this book. And somewhere, verse 25 of chapter 21, he says also, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So he's just trying to get down some of the things that he felt were important for them to know. I mentioned the other night that this book was written in Greek using Roman time and not Jewish time. Just a quick timeline of this book. Chapters 1 to 6 give glimpses from Christ's ministry, and that covers approximately 3 years' time. Chapter 7 to 11 covers the last 6 months, and chapters 12 to 20 cover the last week. So just gives you a timeline to observe when you read through the book. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, verse 31 especially, he gives the purpose of this book. Verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That was his desire. That was why he wrote the things that he did in this book. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, in support of this purpose, we have seven discourses of Jesus recorded. The other Gospels mainly focus on what Jesus did. John's focus is what Jesus taught. So he has seven discourses that Jesus had. He also records eight miracles proving who Jesus is, proving Jesus is God, showing how he might have life. Only two are previously recorded in the other Gospels. So six of them are new. We also have the seven great I Ams of Jesus in this book. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Key words that John used in his books are life, light, and love. And he also uses testimony, belief, and life. Now, just as a summary of this, I want to read the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And this is a summary of, it's an introduction to the book, but it's actually a summary or the conclusion, John writing at the end of his life, summarizing what he knew about Jesus. Let's just read those verses now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which was in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It's a beautiful summary of the life of Christ, what he did. I love that verse there in verse 16. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Shall we stand and sing our theme song, number 84 in the Christian hymnal? I think we'll sing verse 3 and 4 and then the chorus after that. Shall we, our chorister, roll the pitch, please?
No death of love to mortals lost he suffered on the tree. Our only hope of heaven cost his blood, 'twas all for thee. Such love cannot be
just seemed like that chorus followed after the third verse. For a message this morning, I would like to speak to the fathers. It is a burden close to my heart. I have 5 sons, and they are finding wives, getting married. And it's a burden I have that we in our churches, I feel it is one of the areas in our churches where we are under attack, probably from society around us. The role of fathers in the life of children. We can deplore the state of society today, and I'm not sure how it is in Canada, in the U.S. here, but in Canada there is a real push for alternative lifestyles and things like that. And we should not be surprised at that, because many years ago, the fathers stepped out of their children's lives. And we are faced with that same pressure today. My father has a newspaper clipping hung on the wall above his desk. And it said that one of the greatest causes of alternative lifestyles is the lack of a father presence in a child's life as early as the age of 2. We as fathers have a serious responsibility, even with our young children. We need to take our place. And I was meditating on this. I was trying to decide where to go, and I decided I would look at fathers in the Bible. And we don't have a lot of examples in the New Testament. So I started in the Old Testament. And looking back from our vantage point that we have, it's a bit of a sad story when you think about the fathers in the Old Testament. There were serious deviations from our vantage point. There were dysfunctional homes, we would say. And yet the thing that I marvel at is that some of these men were counted as heroes of faith and saints. I think there's a lesson for us there. These men were overcomers. Adam was the first father. When Cain was born, Eve said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And how many of our mothers and fathers, when their oldest son is in their arms, feel that? I have gotten a man from the Lord. And yet, Cain, it must have been a grief of heart when Adam and Eve watched his life. And I wonder at the burden of guilt that they carried, knowing that this was a result of their choice to eat that fruit. Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26 record the birth of Seth. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And I think Seth turned out like this because Adam and Eve did something different than they did with Cain. Seth was the seed in the place of Abel, who was a good man. We go to Abraham. And there, here again, there is so much that we could pull from the life of Abraham. Abraham was on a journey, coming out of Ur of the Chaldees. And it's interesting to note that when the children of Israel went into captivity, they were sent back to the land that Abraham had come from. And those people were idol worshippers. And I'm not going to go into all the traditions that talk about Abraham and Terah and Nahor. It's a very interesting read. But Abraham, led of God, first by his father brought him to Haran, I believe, from Ur. And then God called Abraham on from there. And God gave Abraham promises of a son. And Abraham and Sarah both laughed at that, because Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. And how you think of people, do you know of any 90-year-old ladies in this community? Do you expect them to have children? It seemed impossible. And so Sarah suggested an alternative, and Abraham took it. He deviated from what God had planned, and I'm not sure that Abraham knew exactly what God had planned. It seems as though God had only told him that he was going to have a son. And so Abraham deviated from that with Ishmael, and that became a source of contention in their home, a source of friction for many, many years, carried down through the generations. And yet God had this testimony of Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after me, after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. The Tagalog adds a dimension to that that we do not have in our English Bibles. It says, he will command his children and his household after his death. This was not something that was going to happen only in his life, but he instilled in his children and his household a respect and reverence for God that continued after his death. And the older I get, you know how it is, we look at men and we, you know, we evaluate them. And the older I get, the more I evaluate a man by his children and grandchildren. To the third generation, if a man can produce faithful children to the third generation, he was a man of God. We have Isaac. And Isaac was a very interesting man. I believe he was a godly man. He was known to be meditative. He was quiet. He was non-resistant. And yet he had problems in his home. There was favoritism there. Isaac and Esau, Rebekah and Jacob. And Esau's marriages were a grief of heart, of mind, to Isaac and Rebekah. There was sorrow in that home. Jacob was not the man that he should have been, and I think a lot of that comes from the rift between Isaac and Rebekah and their support of the different sons. Jacob was known as the deceiver, the one who got his way. And Brother Joe Krupp from down in Colorado, he loves to preach on Jacob. And he had some interesting comments about Jacob and Rachel's relationship. He felt that that was not God's plan. We don't hear anything about Leah, really. But Rachel was the one that hung on to the gods. And it's interesting to note that when Jacob died, they buried him beside Leah. Jacob was the man who got his way, and that was Rachel. He wanted Rachel. But Jacob made a change in his life when he wrestled with the angel. And that marked a clear change in his life. In fact, they gave him another name, Israel. And after that, we see Jacob dealing decisively with his sons and their sins. And he seemed to have the respect of his sons, even though they didn't follow him and everything, even though they were rough and tough men, they respected their father. And I think that points back to the change that they saw in him after he wrestled with that angel. We go into Judges chapter 13. We come to a man by the name of Manoah. And Manoah was a good man. And he desired the best for his country and for his son. When God sent the angel to him to tell them that they were going to have a son, he wanted to do this right. In Judges 13, verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. In verse 12, how shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? He wanted to make sure that Samson was the best that he could be. We know Samson's life, and I don't know if that was a result of Manoah and his wife's failure. I don't think so. I think Samson took his own way. We have another father in the Bible, one that is a very, very sad story, and that is in Eli. Eli was a man who held a high position in the children of Israel. Probably in the time of the judges, he was the high priest. And he seemed to have right desires. He seemed to want what was right. But in 1 Samuel 2:29, we have this man of God talking to Eli. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Eli honored his sons above God. He reproved them, but it didn't seem to have any weight. And I think that is because he was compromised. This man of God that came to him said, you are kicking at my sacrifice and my offering. And if we go to verses 13 and 17, verse 12, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not God. And that word, sons of Belial, that phrase means that they were foolish, wicked men. And the priest's custom with the people was that when a man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And I don't profess to understand all of this, but God had a plan for the offering. There was a certain part that was to be burned, and the rest was to be set aside for the priests for their food. And I don't understand what they were doing here, but they were somehow getting a part that God had set aside to be burnt as an offering, and it was abhorrent. The people saw that, and they abhorred the offering of the Lord. It was a stink to them. Something wasn't right. And it seems to me that maybe this was just the very fancy cuts of meat or something, but it had its effect. Notice what the man of God said to Eli. To make yourself fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. And remember, when the news came that Eli's sons had been killed, Eli fell over and died and broke his neck, and it says he was a very heavy man. I feel like Eli was compromised by his sons because he liked the food that they gave to him. He could not restrain his appetite. And God punished him for that. And also because, along with that, because he could not restrain his appetite, he could not say no to his sons in a way that he should have. I have an illustration here of two men in the Philippines. I knew both of them quite well. The one man has been attending the church for probably over 30 years. And he has not joined the church because he became part of the SSS, which is a social security system. And I'm not sure how that works here in the U.S. Just basically like, this is basically like the social security systems there where you pay into that. And then when you retire, you get that money back. And he had paid into that for many, many years, and he came to the church, and he wanted to be a part of the church. He appreciated the church. He still attends, but the church had taken a position on Social Security. And he said it would be a waste if I lost all that money. Sure, the young people don't want to pay into it, but what about me? I paid into it for many, many years, and now I should be able to get that money. The church just needs to accept this. The other man, Ricardo, had the same thing. He had paid into it for many years, and he came to the church, and he said, I will not do this. I will not take this money. In a moment of weakness, he did get the card that they need to be able to get the money out of the bank. Under tremendous family pressure, he got that card. He repented of it. He gave that card to his family. And they are using that money. They go out and in his stead, they get the money and they just live how they want to. But he is working hard, providing for his own needs. He's an old man, and he's out there doing whatever he can to provide for his own needs. Two men who had a choice. Under family pressure, that is very, very hard to do. David and Adonijah in 1 Kings 1. Has a very sad commentary of David. Verse 6. Adonijah had said he will be king, and his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" He also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. David had not restrained his son. He did not discipline him. And that seems to have been a pattern in David's life. Now, just some observations from these men. Our biggest hindrances, the greatest source of trouble in our homes, are our own failures. The things that bring tension, stresses into the home were a result of their own failures, and it's true in our home too. But we will fail. We must understand that. It's not an excuse for failure, but we are men and we will fail. These men did, we will too. And it will affect our families. The question is, how do we raise our families in our failures? Number one is repentance. And that's very clear. David, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 12, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he said very clearly, "I have sinned." We see that in Psalm 51, too, the psalm that he wrote after that. He was very clear, just very thoroughly confessed his sin and cleared himself of it. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. "For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." We need to do that as fathers when we fail. We talked the other night about the cover-up that Satan tries to get us into. We cannot do that. When we sin, we must confess it and clear it. There must be a determination. Here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, it talks about that. The carefulness, the clearing, the indignation, yea, what the vehement desire, yea, what zeal. There is a determination that we will not be compromised by this in any way. We are committed to the truth. We're willing to do whatever it takes, no matter what the cost. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 to 33. Determined to not be compromised in any way. Verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." We need to restrain ourselves. You know, there's some things that are probably perfectly fine, but if they could cause an offense, we need to let it go. If it's going to give away to our fleshly appetites, the Apostle Paul said elsewhere that he would not allow his body to be brought under in any way. And we need to have that determination so that we can retain our integrity and guide our homes as we should. I'm sure we as fathers have heard our children say to our mothers often, "Dad does it, why can't I?" We shouldn't just sheepishly head out the door. when that happens, we need to stand up and take responsibility for that. We need humility. It takes humbleness to move ahead in spite of our failures. Pride paralyzes us, makes us say we cannot deal with issues because we have lost respect because of our failure. Humility helps us acknowledge and repent and also deal with the long-term effects of our failure. James chapter 4, verse 6 is a beautiful verse. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. When we are humble, God gives us grace to overcome our failure and to go on. Humility also allows openness. Openness with exactly what happened. We have nothing to hide, nothing to cover up. Also, openness with exactly what is happening in our homes. And I think we as a brotherhood, I don't know how it is here, but we need to cultivate openness among ourselves. To be aware of what's happening. I think I can share this here. I was having instruction class earlier this fall. I got to church where we usually have our instruction class, and the young people were waiting there. And here were coming these different men. And okay, is it a school board meeting that I didn't hear of? Is it, you know, I was running down the different committees, and it just nothing fit. And I said to one of the men, what's happening? Oh, just some concerned fathers getting together. Here he happened to be the school board chairman, and something had come up in school with a bunch of grade 4 boys. There's 5 of them, I believe, in grade 4. Just a class of boys, 5 or 6. And the fathers got together. It was the bishop, it was the deacon, it was the several men on the school board. It was even a man he's not a member of our church, but he is finding his way, and his son was somewhat involved. They got together, and they discussed that thing, and there was an openness there. I was in some of the follow-up meetings, and I was impressed with their humility and accepting what their boys were doing and changing it, and it changed. We need to cultivate that openness. It was a challenge to me. Would I have been that humble like those men were? We need to submit. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. We need to submit to one another. I always liked the attitude of the centurion who asked Jesus to heal his servant. He said, I am a man under authority. I tell a servant to go and he goes. Even though he had authority, he also knew he was accountable to others. He was under authority. We as fathers need to make ourselves accountable to others. We need to pay attention to what our brethren are saying. And there is a wealth of wisdom available for training our children and for guiding our homes, if we'd only open ourselves up and submit to it. We need to submit ourselves to that and implement what our brethren say is important in our homes. If we ignore advice and experiment on our own, we will also bear the consequences of that alone. And are we ready to do that? There is one thing in here that I'd like to just insert here, and that is relating to our wife in this. Abraham deviated from God's plan at the suggestion of Sarah. And Isaac and Rebekah, there was strife in that home because of the way they related to their sons. First of all, I would like to say a word to the sisters. I was listening recently to a series of messages by a man who had done a lot of marriage counseling. And he stated very clearly, and I'm still trying to sort through this, and I want you to just think about it. He said that a man, given a choice between his wife and God, will choose his wife. That's the way men are wired. A man given a choice between his wife and God will choose his wife. So you have a tremendous power that you must submit to God and to the authority of your husband. Husbands, I've seen this happen several times. You marry this wonderful woman, and it's wonderful. You enjoy the charms and the personal attention and all that. And then along comes the first child, and you discover that this kitten that you married is a cat with claws. You know what I'm talking about. And that is God-given. She is the protector of her children. You will have to be a man. You will have to man up and give some direction to this situation. Kindly, communicating, but decisive. Giving direction on what the home should be. And she will honor you for that. She wants that. Don't be taken back. It's normal. And as you work together, God will bless your home. 1 Peter 5, we're here, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. May God bless you as you take your place and lead the next generation. Shall we stand for prayer?